Well, yes, please be seated and open your Bibles yet again to Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. We are entering into a whole new section in Isaiah's prophecy here as we move from chapters 1 through 39, which have mostly to do with judgment, to chapters 40 to 66, which now have to do with God's comfort. We'll get started by just reading the whole chapter. Chapter 40, we'll read all 31 verses, but then we're just going to come back and look at the first 11 verses this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? And what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O God, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that discern what you would say to us in your word today. Father, may you be near to us, and may we put aside the distractions of the previous week and the week ahead. May we focus on you, and may your Holy Spirit, I pray, fill us to receive from your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever suffered the consequences of your actions and lost hope? Have you ever been in that situation where perhaps you made a mistake at work, lost a job, or maybe made a mistake at work and lost trust with your boss that eventually led to the loss of your job? Or perhaps you made a mistake in a relationship, said something you couldn't take those words back, and that relationship was forever changed. And you wish there could have been a way back. You wish you could have taken those words back, not made that mistake that you made, and you lost hope. And as you sat there contemplating that relationship or that loss of opportunity or maybe loss of income, maybe lost that money and just couldn't go back and turn the clock back and not make that same mistake. And as you thought about that, there just was no hope in sight. You were waiting for the light at the end of the tunnel. And it just wasn't coming. The horizon just kind of kept going and going and going, and the deliverance wasn't anywhere to be seen. This is how the people who receive this letter from Isaiah, this message, this is how they will feel. As you know, the first 39 chapters dealt mainly with Assyria. The Assyrian threat was either looming in the background or immediately present in those first 39 chapters. Now, Isaiah looks ahead and he prophesies of the Babylonian captivity. Assyria came and took the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And it came up, as was prophesied to Ahaz, it came up to their neck in Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is. Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes comprise the divided kingdom of the southern kingdom of Judah. So they survived, barely. And as prophesied in chapter 39 by Isaiah to Hezekiah, after he revealed his treasures to the Babylonian envoys, Babylon would come and would destroy Jerusalem and take captive the people all the way to Babylon, and they would be exiles there. And the exiles is whom Isaiah looks forward to with this message. So he's prophesying in Jerusalem, just to give you the context, he's prophesying in Jerusalem. The Babylonians have not yet come to attack, have not taken them captive, but they will eventually. And so he looks to the future and he preaches this message to the captives. As they sit in Babylon, they look at their situation around them, and there is not hope for change. Whatever that they see, whatever that they could do, whatever shovel they could pick up and get busy to go to work or whatever, there's nothing that they can do to change their lot in life at this time. They don't have hope. They don't have hope. And so Isaiah brings them the message of hope. He brings them the message of comfort, that there is a hope. God will recover his remnant. The context here in chapter 40 is that future coming Babylonian captivity that Isaiah projects himself forward to. And he answers, or I should say, he anticipates a question that the captives in Babylon will ask. These Jewish exiles, these Jewish captives will ask this: has God cast his people away because of their sin? Because of your mistake, is there just no going back? Is there no hope ahead? Are you done? This is how the exiles felt. They realize now, with no question marks over their heads about it, that their sin as a nation in the land of promise was the cause now of their punishment. God had come to judge them because they had not given their allegiance to God, the covenant-making God, Yahweh. They had turned their back on him. They had sinned repeatedly and generationally, generation after generation. They had gone after the gods of the lands around them, which God specifically told them not to do. They had even done worse. They had adopted the habits of those worship ceremonies and brought them into the temple. Various kings at various times, Hezekiah being one of them that we just read about previous to chapter 40, had cleansed the land at times, but then as soon as those kings died, the next king would allow it back in. Worst of all, God indicts them because he says not only had they worshiped false idols, not only had they perverted the worship of Yahweh, but he says in chapter 29 that their hearts are far from me. He says they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are not with God. And so these people wonder, has God cast us away because of our sin? Is there, in fact, just no way back? Is there any hope? Well, the good news comes from Isaiah here, praise the Lord, that God has not cast his people away. He will be faithful to the covenant that he made with them, despite their sin. And so this is the message of Isaiah 40, is that God brings to an undeserving people, he brings a message of comfort in their time of hopelessness. It really is a message of the undeserved grace of God. When God delivers his people without any deserving on their part, they will at last be willing to cast themselves on him without reservation. Despite their sin, God would provide comfort. God had chastened them. He had disciplined his people. But now he would preserve the remnant to come back. And so we'll take a look here at the comfort that comes from God. That their sins, number one, their sins are pardoned, verses 1 to 2. Comfort also comes from God as a way is prepared back to God, verses 3 to 5. Comfort comes from God as God's word is certain and sure, verses 6 to 8. And comfort comes from God as God saves. And when he saves, his people spread the good news of that salvation. So let's take a look at our text here. We're just going to take a look at the first 11 verses at this comfort that comes from God. Comfort from God. Number one, your sins are pardoned. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, for her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God has condemned them. He has judged them righteously because of their sin. And now he tells Isaiah to speak words of comfort. to comfort his people. The idea here in the Hebrew is to encourage. The idea of comforting is to, verse 2, speak tenderly. And it is a direct, abrupt imperative that emphasizes that just as God is concerned with righteousness and judgment, he is equally concerned with love and tenderness and compassion. So God is righteous, and he cannot but judge sin, but God is also kind and caring and tender and passionate to his people. So there's a tone of kindness and gentleness here in this text. The word for comfort there is the same word used in Genesis 24:67 when Rebekah comes and comforts Isaac at the death of his mother. It's a tender comfort that God wants to bring to his people. It's not just a stale promise. He doesn't just come and say, I made this covenant with you back in the book of Exodus, and here's a copy of it, so here, take some comfort in that. All right, now let's go to lunch. No, not at all. He has a covenant relationship with his people, but that covenant relationship is a covenant of love, much like a covenant that a man and a woman make when they're married. That it is a covenant based on love. Isaiah sees a day when God's servants will be crushed to the ground under the burden of their sins. They will feel sure that all is lost and that all the promises have been nullified by their rebellion. But Isaiah proclaims a different message, not judgment, but one of grace and forgiveness, of future restoration. It is a message of hope that brings comfort. The exile was not intended to destroy God's people. It was intended to punish or discipline them for their rebellion, yes, but ultimately to turn their hearts back to God. And look at the language there in verse 1. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. This is the language, as I mentioned, of the covenant, Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's what God says to this group of complaining Israelites. He says, I will take you to be my people. This is contrasted with how Isaiah was previously speaking to God's people as commanded by God. Isaiah 6:9, for instance, he says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Whatever violations of the covenant this people may have committed, and however grievous the punishment the nation will have to suffer, the descendants of Abraham and Jacob now referred to by God as my people. You who are married with children know this, right? You dads, you say to your wife, do you see what your child did? Right? Doesn't change the status, does it? Still your child. Well, God uses this language to communicate comfort. They are my people. Tenderly, he speaks to Jerusalem. Encouraging words spoken in tenderness move the people, paralyzed by their circumstances, to take heart and believe and to trust in God. This is comfort. He says in verse 2 there that their iniquities are pardoned and her iniquity is pardoned. The feminine pronoun there, her, gives us the picture of a husband and his bride. No matter her past unfaithfulness, her husband will not cast her off. No matter how serious his anger may have been because of her infidelity, she has every reason to continue to believe in his love for her. Brothers and sisters, this is grace that God would grant grace a full pardon. And this is exactly what God does, not only for the saints in the Old Testament, but for the saints in the New as well, you and me. He grants a full pardon. It was prophesied by Isaiah, you remember well probably, in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your pardon, your forgiveness of sins is because the sinless Son of God took all of your iniquities upon himself. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Full pardon, full access to God, if you'll turn in your heart and come to him. Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law does not save. The law cannot save. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And guilty sinners in the Old Testament and the New receive a full pardon from their sins. I like the imagery here of the husband and the unfaithful wife. It has to do with complete grace and mercy. That is who we are as sinners. We are those who have violated the covenant that God has made with us. We have sinned against Almighty God. And God gives a full pardon, not based on our works, but based on his grace and salvation, of course, in the substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a way back? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have received a full pardon. Colossians 2:13. In fact, why don't you turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. As a matter of fact, while you're turning to Colossians, stop in chapter 1 first. And then we'll go to chapter 2. Through faith in Jesus Christ, what you receive is this full pardon. First, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us. He has transferred us. It is God who saves. He moves you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He does this marvelous work. As much and as full as he would save the exiles in Babylon. Think about that. The nation has been devastated. The temple has been leveled. It's where this grand Solomon's temple was is flat. It's gone. And the people are chained, perhaps stripped naked, forced to march, to walk, tied one to another to Babylon, where they are relocated as an exile community, basically prisoners. They have no home to return to, in a sense. How will they be saved? They won't, apart from God's intervention. It is humanly, on the human level, there is no hope. There is no comfort. God must intervene. You see, to bring those exiles back, to bring the remnant back from Babylon to Israel is the same way you are saved from your sins. There's no way back. You can't keep the law and find righteousness. It's not going to happen. You must be delivered by God. And brothers and sisters, this is the great news, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Turn over to chapter 2 of Colossians. It's easy to remember, 1:13, 2:13, if you want to do some memory work. Look at 2:13. You who are still holding on to some vestige of your own righteousness, say, well, okay, Jim, I kind of see that in the Bible, but really, I contributed to my salvation because I had a pure heart. God was looking into the deep recesses of my heart, knowing that I really loved Him. Yeah, I wasn't perfect, and yes, I was sinful, but really wasn't sinful. I was just sin partially. And, you know, I was born to love God. That's really who I am. I was really a spiritual giant as a young boy. Well, if that's your disposition, take a look at verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is the spiritual condition of all people outside of Jesus Christ, outside of eternal life, outside of being renewed in the Holy Spirit, outside of receiving new life. You are spiritually dead in your trespasses, in your sins. That's your condition. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, that's Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God saved a dead sinner. God brought the dead back to life. God didn't give you a shave and a haircut and a new set of, you know, nicer set of clothes. God resurrected you. You get the difference? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And note the wonderful news here, brothers and sisters. Look there at verse 13 again at the end. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Is there hope? Yes, because you know what that self-righteous person, you know how they also continue in the Christian life? They not only thought they were worthy, or at least partially worthy of salvation, but then that self-righteous person continues by thinking that really they somehow merit the forgiveness of God by their works. That's that self-righteous person who is yet to really receive the gospel of grace. You are forgiven of all your trespasses. There is nothing you could do and nothing you can do to go back and make amends for your sins. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse you from those sins. Only God can save you from all your sins, and He forgives you, praise the Lord, verse 13, of all of your trespasses. God's salvation is from beginning to end, and God grants a full pardon. This, I hope, brothers and sisters, this, I hope, brings you great comfort. Turn back to Isaiah 40. So as the exiles sit in Babylon, probably when they think of Jerusalem or sing of Jerusalem, it's probably a sad note because in their minds, there is no way back. There's nothing to return to if they could go back because it was devastated. Friends and neighbors were killed, and now here we are in a foreign land. But God brings comfort. They sit there wondering, God is not going to deliver us, most likely because of our sins. Our sins are steeped up to heaven, not only in our generation, but in generations, every generation previous. We broke the covenant with God repeatedly over and over and over. And so they sat and they thought on these things in Babylon. God comes to them, the person of Isaiah, and says, your iniquity is pardoned because you have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The discipline, the chastisement is complete. You've received it. There's no more. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, it was finished. everything that needed to be done for your full pardon, your full redemption, your full salvation was done on the cross of Christ. And so this brings comfort. Oh, now there's hope. We're in Babylon, and the message comes that we've received a pardon from our sins. Well, now there can be hope that God would redeem us and return us. And yes, there is great hope in Christ and great comfort to be had. There is a way back. Verses 3 to 5. Number 2, God's comfort. Prepare a way for God. Prepare a way for God. Look there at verses 3 to 5 with me. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together in the mouth, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is coming to save. The emphasis again is on God. He is the one who is able to save, the only one who can save. It is God who comes to helpless Zion, to those helpless exiles. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says, Zion, your God reigns. It is God who comes to helpless Zion to set her free, and nothing can prevent his swift coming to help his people. Neither the mountains nor the valleys, the highway will be level and straight so that God can come quickly, and the emphasis is on his coming to save. The mountains will not prevent him, the valleys will not prevent him, he will come. And so, sinners, the message is there is a way back to God. And God is the one who actually does the coming. He comes to save. Just as we note in the New Testament that Christ came to save. We didn't find our way up to God. God sent his Son down to save us. And so this path needs to be made straight. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I would say this, friends, that you need to prepare your heart. You need to prepare the road of your heart for a way back to God. How do you do that? Well, God, as I mentioned, God saves. God is the one who comes and saves, but you must prepare your heart through repentance and faith. Repentance is you turn in your heart to God. You turn away from sin and you turn towards God. Very different than penitence or penitent person, the one who is demonstrating by their works that they are sorry for their sins. No, repentance is a turning, a change of mind, a change of heart that will result in action. But the action is not what we call the repentance. The repentance that is by faith is the turning in your heart away from sin to God, confessing, agreeing with God that you're a sinner, in need of salvation, and turning in your heart to God. Christ is received not by works, not by the fruit of repentance, but he is received by faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Think about it for a minute. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So you're going to put your faith in him? Why? You say, well, you just answered that, Jim. You said he died on the cross for my sins, right? Yeah, but how many times do people come to faith in Christ to fix a broken relationship? And I know if I tell her I'm a Christian, she'll like me better, right? Or, Lord, I want something besides salvation. I want something else, so I'll come to you in faith. I'll trust you that if I believe in you, then you're going to deliver and I'm going to get that job. Or, Lord, I'm in a really tough spot and I need you to bail me out. Okay, I'm done. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Now, the expectation is, bail me out of this tough situation. Brothers and sisters, that's not repentance. And then ultimately, that's not faith. You come to put your trust in Christ for one thing, the forgiveness of your sins. Why did he go to the cross? He went to the cross to make atonement, payment to God for your sins. Your biggest problem isn't that relationship with that girl, your relationship with your boss, or that tough situation you're in. You need to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you are right with God. That's the trajectory of saving faith. And so that implies that I turn in my heart away from sin and turn towards God in repentant faith. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't even mean you'll never sin again. You certainly will sin again. 1 John 1:8 tells us that. But you now have abandoned a lifestyle of sin. You have forsaken sin. You've turned your back on the old life, and now you have turned to God in Christ. This idea that somehow God's going to bail me out of my tough situation is like the numerous testimonies now I've read, examples of murderers on death row who are convicted of their sin and they turn their heart to God. And occasionally, one of them gets a pardon. And in one particular story, the murderer on death row who had come to faith in Christ said, no, I am secure in my faith and I need to pay this debt to society. He had a sincere faith in Christ. He wasn't looking for deliverance in this life out of his tough situation, but he was looking for deliverance from the consequence of his sin for all eternity. So preparing your heart for God is preparing the way back. And it is God who comes and delivers, but you prepare your heart through repentance and faith. Faith is trust in him. And as I mentioned from Isaiah 29:13, this was the problem with Israel. This was their main problem. The idolatry and the false worship and the vain worship even that Isaiah describes in chapter 1 that they participated in, the sins that they committed was a result of having a heart that was far from God. Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, they said all the right things and they went through the motions of worship, but their hearts were far from God. Brothers and sisters, prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts that God would come. And we do that in repentance and in faith. God brings comfort. He brings comfort to the Babylonian exiles, that their sins are pardoned, that a way is prepared for God to come and deliver them. And thirdly, God brings comfort because God's word is certain. Look there at verses 6 through 8 with me, if you would. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This idea that all flesh is grass has to do with the temporary nature of human life. On one hand, the Judean flesh is like grass. They have been consumed by their sins, and there is no permanence in them at all. There is nothing they can do to help themselves. And so they have been wiped out. Isaiah prophesies that they will be wiped out by the Babylonians. Their flesh is like grass. It is very temporary. It's fragile. It's frail. But also the Babylonians, their flesh is like grass. If the Judeans are to be delivered, God will have to do it. But if he does decide to do it, there is nothing the Babylonians can do to prevent it. Although they are the conquerors of the world at this time, they still, all flesh is like grass. It is temporary. It cannot stand before the Lord or before the Lord's word. But the word of our God will stand forever. There is no permanence in anything human, but if God speaks a promise, that word will stand and nothing earthly can alter it. Humans are like grass, very temporary and often not reliable. God and his word is eternal, dependable, certain. God gives us assurance. If he says it is going to happen. His word is eternal, unchanging, true, and dependable. And so we take great comfort. We take great comfort in his word. Judah could take great comfort in his word. They could see that what he had said came to pass. That the Assyrians would come, and they did. That the Babylonians would come, and they did. That they would be judged because of their sin, and they were. That they would be exiles in a foreign land, here we are. They can know that God's word will not fail. So, therefore, they can take comfort in the word of the prophet. That God is going to pardon them. That God is going to deliver them. And it's the same for us. We can know that God's word will not fail. Excuse me. What is it? What is that word? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this testimony is true. I know that this testimony is true because Christ is risen from the dead. Christianity stands or falls on that truth, that Christ is risen from the dead. If Christ is risen from the dead, then the argument is done. There is one way to heaven, and it is Jesus Christ. I was asked, I've told this story before, but I was asked as a brand new Christian, educated doctor, actually veterinarian, he asked me, he found out that I was moving towards Christian missions, and he asked me, he says, well, I got a question for you then. He says, what's the difference between Jesus and Buddha and Confucius and other great men who have lived, other great religious leaders? How can you just kind of latch on to Jesus or say that he is superior to all of them? And we were walking and I stopped. I'd never been asked a tough question before. I was a brand new Christian. I was pretty new. I was like, well, I think is how I profoundly began the answer. I said, Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't. And he looked at me and he goes, yeah. Guess that's so. It's that simple. You don't have to be a theologian. Jesus died for your sins and rose again. The word of God is sure. How do I know? Because Jesus is risen. Now, we could spend a lot more time, days, talking about archaeological evidence for the Bible. We could go through all of the prophecies and their fulfillment. We could talk about the dates of the authors and give sound reasoning and historical literary evidence that these authors wrote early. That's always the argument, is, oh, Isaiah didn't really write that. It was written hundreds of years after. No, Isaiah wrote it. And we can sustain that argument. We can substantiate it. We could talk about the all of the ways in which Scripture has been fulfilled. But the bottom line is, Christ is risen from the dead, and as you read the Word of God, that testimony rings true. You say, that's subjective. Amen and amen, it is. It is subjective. Faith in Christ is subjective. You must believe. But my faith is not blind faith. My faith is reasonable. Those evidences that the Bible that the Bible gives only serve to strengthen our faith. You know what's really, and I'll just, as an aside here, hang on to where we're going. As an aside here, I'll bring some slides next week. I've actually started putting them together already. Sennacherib, as we read a lot about in the prior to chapter 40, Sennacherib actually chronicled his military campaigns. And he had artists come and carve out of stone the details of his military exploits. And one of the sieges in the Old Testament, one of the sieges in the, recorded in the book of Isaiah as well as Kings and Chronicles, is also testified, interestingly, in Sennacherib's palace that was dug up some years ago. And the biblical record matches that historical record that you can now go see in a museum. Just one small example of how the Bible gets substantiated the more archaeology finds and brings to light, the more it substantiates the truth of Scripture. I'll bring those slides next week. The Babylonian exiles were comforted because God's word is certain. He had already said all of this was going to happen, and it did. Now when he says, I'm going to deliver, your sins are pardoned, he brings true words of comfort. The gospel, brothers and sisters, should be a true word of comfort to your heart and to your soul. Fourthly, God brings comfort when God saves and he calls us to spread the good news. Fourthly and lastly, verses 9 through 11. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah says, get up to a high mountain. Proclaim this message. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem. Behold your God, the presence of God, the one who saves, not a God who is distant, but a God who is present. One who is who has judged, who has chastised, who has disciplined his people, who will do the same for his people today. Yet he is near. He is near that we might behold him. We might draw near to him. And he is mighty to save. He comes. He comes to save us. He comes to bring a reward with him. This is the overwhelming grace of God. That though you were a rebellious sinner, though they were rebellious sinners, sent into exile, God would save them and bring a reward to bless them. Brothers and sisters, there is great joy in the gospel. And I hope you know that joy. And if you haven't, I hope you'll meditate on the greatness of our salvation. That this holy and righteous God, who can only act righteously, can only judge righteously, who can only judge sin, in his grace comes down in salvation and saves undeserving sinners. And now he says, go herald that news. Go proclaim it. Spread it around. The greatness of God to his glory, and find joy in the process. Paul did. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. All the things that he did, all the hardship he endured, all of the effort and strain that he went through, he did it all for the sake of the gospel, that, 1 Corinthians 9:23, that I may share with them in its blessings. He says there is a great blessing to be had continually as the gospel is shared, as the gospel is proclaimed, as people are saved, as the word of God goes forth. There's a great blessing to share in. So to finish, to close, look there. He says, verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. This is what they're to be about. They're to be about heralding the good news. You and I, brothers and sisters, are to be about proclaiming the gospel to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins that they might live. And this brings comfort. This brings joy, joyful comfort to those who do. And I would challenge you with this. What do you value? What do you value so much that you would go and proclaim it to others? You know, you get that great deal at Cabela's in the bargain cave, right? And what's the first thing you do after you drop that money on that item? You tell your friends, right? I didn't want to pick on the ladies because, you know, you guys do it too. You just don't want to admit it. You get a smoking deal on a car. What's the first thing you do if you drive it home? You tell everybody what a great deal you got on it, right? What do you value? What are you willing to go and tell other people about because it's of such great value to you? This is our calling. This is our calling, and as we execute that calling, it'll bring us great comfort, great joy. One author said, God's purpose is not only that you and I enjoy the comfort of the gospel, but that we increase our enjoyment of it by spreading the joy to others, all to the glory of God. Let us have that joy. Let us enjoy that comfort. Let us herald the good news. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the salvation, O Lord, that you bring to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we are so deserving of judgment, so deserving of chastisement and discipline, even as believers. And you have brought us, Lord, comfort in Christ. You speak to us tenderly. You treat us tenderly. You carry us in your arms as a shepherd carries a lamb. Father, we give you thanks. I pray for those who are here. If anyone does not know the love of Christ, does not know your loving comfort, I pray they prepare their hearts, prepare a way for you through faith today. That they turn in their heart away from sin and turn to you in faith to receive you as our Lord and Savior. Father, we give you thanks that there is a way back. You, and the way back is you. You are our salvation. And Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of celebrating the Lord's table. All who have put their faith in Christ are welcome to participate, partake, come forward. We're going to begin with a time of reflection. Paul tells us that before we receive the Lord's table, that we should examine ourselves. So this is a time to examine yourself. When you're ready, after time of prayer, come on up. Children should be administered by their parents only when they're ready. And if you're not a believer, we'd ask you to refrain from participating in the Lord's table, heeding that warning from Paul that you avoid that judgment upon yourself. But all Christians are welcome to participate, to partake. Aaron's going to play for our time of reflection, and whenever you're ready, come on up. The men are going to come up and assist me with the distribution of the elements, and you can come whenever you're ready. When you get those elements, come down the center aisle, go around the side, and then hold on to them, and I'll come up here and we'll partake together at the end. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who laid down his life unto death that we might live. We remember you, Lord Jesus, today, and I pray every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me for a closing benediction? We're way over time. We have some precious ones downstairs that are serving in the children's ministry. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Blessings upon you this week. We're dismissed.